Amos 9, the last evening, the last chapter of this short Bible book. First thing we'll do tonight is finding similar words and connections and repeated words. And then on basis thereof, we'll divide the chapter in pieces. So take a few minutes. I prepared a whiteboard for it. And you'll see if we can divide the chapter in a few pieces. Look at words. You find more than once or twice. There is a word that is five times in there. We number them. 15 verses. You find it, the word, five times? That's crucial. When you study a chapter, first look at words that you occur more than once. Twice, three times, four times, those are key words. And usually cluster verses together.
I will.
I will. It's remarkable, the word I almost occurs in every verse. I. So it is a real I chapter, except two verses, I believe. Let me check. I don't see I in the verses 5 and 6. And not in 10. So I will, that's a good one. That's over the whole chapter. What else? Though. Five times. In the verses, 5 or 4? 5 times. Though. Is it H at the end or not? So that separates those 4 verses. Lord and Lord God, very good. But that's also over the whole chapter, right? Lord and Lord God. So this is Jehovah, Lord, with capitals, and God, with capitals, which is the same in the original. Remember that? Lord and God, in the if it is capitalized, is both in Hebrew Jehovah. It's a Jehovah chapter. Other suggestions on how we should divide the chapter. When does the whole tone change? First is condemnation after condemnation, then all of a sudden promise after promise. Where is that dividing line? Eleven. In that day, a new beginning, in that day, 11. How often do you see the word day there? 3 times? So I would like to subdivide 5 through 10. How would you do that? Well, in 5 and 6 you see the no I statement, right? There's no I statement in there, so I would do it here. Yeah? So this is the promise oracle. The last piece. Call it the promise oracle. So first it is judgment, final judgment, detailed judgment. You cannot hide from the Lord. He will get you. He will punish you. He will sift you. All of a sudden, and the day comes. His promise. Beautiful ending. Yeah? Let us now look at verse for verse. This is the fifth oracle, the fifth vision, I would say, of Amos in this book. The fifth vision. And visions in Amos usually start with, what do you see, Amos? And Amos saw, and he wondered, what does it mean? In this case is a little different. I saw a vision. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Well, there you go. If you don't understand the first verse, you don't understand the whole book. He saw the Lord standing on the altar. Standing on also can mean stand by, next to it, close to it. Not per se on top of the altar, but close to the altar. In Hebrew, al. Al can mean upon, or close by, or next to. So the Lord is close upon the altar. Upon in the sense of close to the altar. I'm close to this table, or upon this table, touching the table. What is an altar for? What does an altar symbolize? What does an altar point to? A sacrifice, blood, forgiveness, a substitute, reconciliation, peace with God, a payment. And the Lord is going to destroy that. He's going to say no to that. He's going to oppose that temple and that altar. It makes no sense at all. It comes upon the altar and everything is going to fall upon it. And it's going to be destroyed. So no peace. It's war. The Lord is going to punish. No forgiveness. The Lord is going to take revenge. An avenger is he. You can't play games. You can't take things for granted. The Lord is going to act seriously. So the Lord is standing upon close to the altar. The altar. What is it? The altar. Where? What altar? Jerusalem? Bethel? Dan? A pagan altar? An altar for the golden calf? So the altar in Judah, in the south? What altar? The opinions differ. Some say the Lord comes to the altar of Bethel. Because Amos is mainly called to northern Israel and preaching in Samaria as well. And it is against the north country. So some say it's the altar of Bethel. Others say no. Judah is also involved, and the altar in Jerusalem is the legal altar also of the North Israel. Jerusalem is legally still their capital. It's still their temple. And if you search in this book, I have to admit, Jerusalem is mentioned, Judah is mentioned. Amos mainly prophesies against the north country, that's right, but also against the whole country. So I would not be surprised if he would also talk about the altar in Jerusalem. But I am not 100% sure. I have no light in it. I think it is really well possible that Jerusalem is mentioned. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post might shake, and cut it in the head, all of them. And will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth them shall not be delivered. Smite the lintel. When you have columns in the temple are capitals on here. So this is called the lintel. And those are the doorposts, the columns. So if this is attacked, all those things fall over and becomes a mess. The whole thing collapses. on the altar, or close to the altar. If the altar is here, it's probably the burnt offering altar. So this destruction of the temple, the Lord is saying, I don't care for this type of religion. This is over. It does not make sense. Smite the lintel of the door, posts might shake, and cut them in the head. So people are standing under this and are also destroyed, right? If I may, people also get things on their head. Destruction. All of them, there is emphasis on all of them. And yet, some seem to escape, and they also will be slain by the sword. Nobody can escape, nobody can flee away. He that escapeth shall not be delivered, shall not be freed. So the Lord will get all of them. Even those that seem to be able to escape, they'll all be in the same situation. The Lord judgeth his people. And then the five those. I would make a list of them, if I were you, just to let it sink in. Let's first look at the words. The verbs, dig. They dig. Next word. Climb. Third word. Fourth. Go into captivity. Did we miss one? What number do I miss?
Number 5, it should be no baby hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea.
Hid. Yeah. So, and then the words connected is dig into hell, climb Carmel, hide. Oh yeah. Climb to heaven. Hide. Carmel. Hid in the sea and going into captivity. And those five times though. What's the meaning of this? And why is it important to spell this out? Why is he so repetitive? Five times. People don't do anything to escape. They're frightened. They try to hide in Carmel on the top of the mountain or in the caves around there. We like to do anything. We like to dive in the sea. Mountains fall upon us for the wrath of God. So there's an urgent feeling I have to flee. And there is no place to flee. Could you think of an example of the last years of a building collapsing? And people fleeing and hiding and trying to run for their life. World Trade Center, right? Twin Towers. Did I mean? That feeling. And then that Twin Tower is the temple. The temple destroyed and people running. And trying to hide and seeing this is God being against them. So judgments over Israel. I would say not only over northern Israel, over the entire country, the whole kingdom. How do you think you are going to escape? How do we think going to escape? And the Lord comes with death, with destruction, diseases, with feeling your guilt and your misery, right? Do you have a place to hide? So look at a few verses. Colossians 3, verse 3, please. Lois, could you read that?
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Your life is hid with Christ in God. To be hidden and covered by Christ in God. That's what you are in need of. Right? To hide under the wings of the Savior, to be in Him, to be hidden in Christ, in God. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Inika?
Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are made in the eyes of him whom we have.
All things are open and naked. We cannot hide. God sees everything. You can't keep secrets from him. You can't hide things, yourself, nor anything else, nor your sins either. Nothing is invisible to the Almighty God. I think when the Lord opens your eyes, you begin to see that he sees and feel that he knows everything. And then you feel the urgency in your heart to hide. Is there a way to escape that well-deserved punishment and to restore again in his grace? Is there a way? You can't hide anymore. It becomes so real to you. You feel, I must die. I'm cut in the head. And that's how the Lord makes room for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is doing this? Who is behind here, right? Why do they want to dig and climb and hide and go into captivity? Why do they want to leave? Who is doing this to them? Who is after them? God is. The biggest danger is not death. The biggest danger is not hell. Hell is not doing anything. The biggest danger is God himself. If God is against you, nothing is for you. And if he is for you, nothing is against you. So you need to have God as a savior. God takes revenge. He is the God of love, right? Also justice. Look at Amos 3 verse 6. Amos 3 verse 6. Derek?
Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?
Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord not do it? He did it. I remember preaching the Sunday after the Twin Towers collapsed, and I got some comments from people. Reverend, you think God was behind this? I said, definitely. It was his will. So you're defending those people? Not at all. I'm not defending Judas either. But it had to happen. It had to happen. Is there evil in this city that the Lord does not do? Evil in the sense of consequence of sin. But evil has two meanings, right? Evil sometimes means sin, and sometimes the consequence of sin. A sickness is an evil thing. Lying is also evil. It's different. It's an evil thing to lie. That's right. It's an evil thing to be sick. It's a different thing. So the word evil here is the same word in Hebrew. Ra means evil in both senses. God does evil things. It's his left hand. It's Satan doing it. The Lord allowing Satan to do it, like with Job, right? Job also was received misery in his life through Satan, but Satan had to have permission. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Jacqueline, can you read it? Okay. Someone else? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Sure.
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, for we are made manifest unto God, and have kept also in the conscience.
Yeah. So the Apostle Paul knew something personal about the terror of God, that he will be judged himself. And knowing the terror of God, he had to persuade men. It was not only love, also the knowledge of the terror of God. Right? Because God would judge him for not warning people. Last sentence of 4. I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So the Lord's eyes are open. Sometimes in the sense that he cares, sometimes in the sense that he just watches. He watches, he notices, he sees it, you can't escape, you can't hide. His eyes are open, he does evil, he does good. In this case, for evil, I set my eyes upon him for evil, not for good. What's the sense of following this up by the verses 5 and 6? 5 and 6 is the next piece, right? What's the logical, the logic for following this with verses 5 and 6? Well, what is the key word in 5 and 6? How would you summarize that? No escape, right? No escape. That's in the first 4 verses. 5 and 6 are about God's majesty and his glory and his strength, his power, what he can do, what he shall do. He touches the land and it melts. The people that dwell in the mourn because of the flood. He built his stores in the heaven. He has found his troop in the earth. Troop probably meaning the sky. He called the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, right? What's the logic behind this? How can you escape such a God? Such a God. Who has so much power, has everything, the whole universe in his hands. So you're not escaping a person. You can't escape God and His power. So we say power. I read about earthquakes and violence and floods. The Lord is His name emphasized. The Lord God of hosts. Remember what host means here? Army. Was it in Dutch, the Lord of hosts, Pete? Heerscharen. De God der Heerscharen. Legerscharen. Yeah. The armies. What armies? What army? The soldiers here below, or what armies? Angels, probably. His armies. The God of hosts is the one who is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The God surrounded by angels, lots of power. Yeah. The God of hosts. So that's the emphasis. His name is Lord Yahweh. I am that I am is the God of hosts. We probably see something of the end of the world also, eh? Verse 5 and 6. The elements will burn. Let's go to 7 through 10. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Say the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Who do you think you are? You think you're better? More privileged? You think you're so worthy so much more than the Philistines and the Edomites and the Ethiopians and the Syrians? You feel superior? Nonsense. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me? You think you're my covenant people? They are. It's misplaced pride. You're like Ethiopians unto me. And they looked down on Ethiopians those days. The Cushites, the black people. You're like Ethiopians. You look down on them, but I do not, the Lord said. You like them, same level as the black people. No difference. Who do you think you are? And then there's a comparison. The Lord has brought up Israel out of Egypt, but did He not bring up the Philistines also from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? The Lord does not deny that He has delivered Israel from Egypt, but whatever. That's not enough. You can be saved by that. You cannot be presumptuous for that reason. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, God again capitalized, are upon the sinful kingdom. That's northern Israel. Or the whole nation, north and south, I prefer. And I will destroy it from of the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. A glimmer of light, a glimmer of hope coming here. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Jacob probably referring this time not to northern Israel, but to whole Israel, north and south. Probably. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. It shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Lot written on this. I'm not going to just mention all those things. It makes it only confusing. Let's simplify it. Okay. Corn in the Bible is an old word. That is not corn. That's not cow corn, not seed corn. It's wheat. But corn in the Bible is always wheat. They had no corn. There was no corn. Absolutely absent. Wheat. That's the first thing we'd like to say. Secondly, what was the procedure now when they were harvesting? They cut it, and then they started treading it, separating the kernel from the chaff and the stalk. And they're the mixture, right? A mixture of pieces of the stalks and the chaff and the kernels. The kernels, hard kernels, sometimes called the pebbles. And how do you separate those? Two ways. The wind with sifts. Filling the wind, what do you call it? Winnowing. Throwing it up. The wind bring all the chaff to one side, all the lighter stuff. And the fine stuff, the sand falls through. And it was quite the art to do it in such a way that no wheat, no kernel, no pebble would fall on the ground. I suppose you did not do that before, did it for the first time, you just missed a few times, and your dad said, you have to do it over again. So many of those kernels fell on the ground. So Israel is going to be on the sieve. See that? Up and down, in the air, and the chaff separating. And not one pebble, not one piece of corn, one grain falls on the earth. What is the sieve? Who is the person sifting? Sifting is God, right? He's sifting. What's the sieve? That's the reason why he sifts. Judgment. Why is he sifting? What is the sieve? Look at that. It says it. And I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. The nations are. The nations are the sieve. The people going against Israel is on the sieve of Babylon and Syria and the Philistines and the wars. It's a sieve. So it is sifted among the nations, under the nations, by the nations. Not the least grain will fall upon the earth. Not the least grain. So, a separation takes place, right? Between the righteous and the unrighteous. The sinners of my people, first 10, look at that. The sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So those presumptuous people saying, don't worry, nothing's going to happen. We are fine. We don't take this seriously. Those people will be sifted out and they will die. But the grain will remain on the sieve. Not one piece or the smallest piece, they'll fall on the ground. So there's still hope, right? He will not utterly destroy the house of Israel. Luke 22, verse 32. Volunteer? Amanda? I have prayed that thy faith will not fail, right? But the same is said before. Is it not about the sift? Shelley, can you read that?
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat.
Yeah. That is Satan in this case. So in our chapter, Amos, the Lord is sifting. The Lord is separating. The Lord is judging. In the chapter in Luke, it is Satan doing that. The Lord shakes his people up, separating people. But also Satan does that. Yet the Lord has prayed. Romans 9, I think it is 11. Look at 11, verse 28, 29. That's what I was after. Romans 11, verse 27, 28, 29. For this my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, the enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, their beloved of the Father's sakes. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. So the Lord is shaking his people, Israel, and yet he cannot let go. There's still hope, still a glimmer of hope, not utterly destroying them. Still hope. So far the verses 1 through 10. I think it's a good time to have a break and look at the last positive verses after the break, 11 through 15. Well, the last verses, 11 through 15, are future oriented. Do you agree? Show me. The last verses, 11 through 15, that is the future. The future. Not now, but what's going to happen afterwards.
I will.
Could also refer to now, I will. Yes. In that day. Right? In that day. And look at the end of verse 11. And I build as in the day of old. Yeah. And 13, behold, the days come. So the last 11 verses are about future promises for Israel. Future promises. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. The tabernacle of David. What is the tabernacle of David? Did you have a tabernacle? Do you have a temple? What is this? What's an idea? The tabernacle of David is fallen. The house of David is his kingdom. And that house is a flimsy tent right now. It's only a tent. The tent of David is fallen. David's kingship, David's kingdom was flimsy, as thin as a cloth. It did not mean much anymore. It was fallen. Still in the south, some kings reigned, kings of David, in the north, not anymore. But the days will come that the Lord will say, I will restore the house of David, his kingship. There will be a king of David again. And the people will be united. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David is fallen. Has that been fulfilled already? Is the temple of David, the fallen temple of David, is it the rise? In what sense? Christ. That little sprout of Jesse, right? That tabernacle of David was this little sprout, a little twig. And the Lord gives rise to that. And the Lord Jesus born. That's the fallen house, the fallen tabernacle of David. It's restored in Christ. So there's an Advent text. The king born in Bethlehem. And I will close the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build as in the day of old. The king of David again. So partially fulfilled? I would say so. Because the kingdom is coming yet, right? Thy kingdom come. It's partially on earth in Christ, partially on earth in the church, in his spirit, but God's kingdom will come someday in its fullness. What Heidelberg Catechism is about that. Remember that? Thy kingdom come. Your salt is there? No, eh? I will find it for you. Thy kingdom come, Lord's Day 48. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil, no violence should exalt itself against thee, and also wicked counsel devised against the holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, when thou shalt be all in all. See? So that's prophesied here. It's partially, it has come, it's fulfilled, not in its perfection, not in its fullness yet. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, say the Lord that doeth this. So Edom and the heathen are mentioned. A remnant of Edom, and also among the heathens, those people that are called by my name. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 17, please. Acts 15 is about the council, the first synodical meeting, the council of the apostles. And in 15 verse 17, I think James, the brother of Lord Jesus, is speaking and is quoting this text. He's quoting Amos 9. See that? Dave, could you read that?
After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up.
So this is quoted in Acts 15. Which is proof that our exegesis is correct. It's about mission work. The heathen people also will be called after the Lord. It's not only for Israel. Even the heathens are included. So this is not the promise only for Israel. It's the promise also for the Gentiles, for the pagans. Why is Edom mentioned separately? Edom and the Gentiles. Any idea what Edom stands for? That's right. And what's the difference between them and the other Gentiles? They were so dead against Israel. They were their arch enemies. Hatred, absolute hatred from Edom against Israel. It was very deep rooted in their hearts. And Edom among the Edomites, among the notorious Gentiles, the enemies of God, was a remnant from Edom, my enemies. Free sovereign grace. I will not utterly destroy Israel. I will have a remnant of Edom, and he will call my name for God. Who is a God like this God? Who saves rebellious people and even Edomites and goes after the Gentiles. It is free and sovereign grace. Nothing compares to that. But again, Acts 15, verse 17 is crucial for the understanding of this promise. 13. Behold, the days come, say the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Abundance. One crop after the other. The plowman and the reaper are competing. Hurry! Reap it! Harvest it! I would like to plow the field again. One harvest after the other harvest. They continue. Almost shift work. The plowman overtake the reaper. Hurry with harvesting, I would like to plow. And also the treader of the grapes. Him that soweth seed must have a similar meaning. The mountain shall drop, sweet wine is flowing. All the hills shall melt because of the flowing of the wine. That's a metaphor, of course, about abundance of fruits and blessings. Would you take it literally? Literally? There'll be a time, a 1,000-year reign, that Israel will have a king again. Israel united, the Gentiles respecting them, and one harvest after the other. I don't think so. If you look at Acts 15 again, 17, the same text, you see, that's the context. The context is the coming of Christ. So I would say this is symbolic language, referring to the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. After the second coming, yes, and it will also be literal, a new heaven, a new earth, with abundance. Literal abundance. After the resurrection, right? 14. And I will bring, again, and I will. The Lord continues with his work. I will bring again the captivity of my people. Look at my people in verse 14 and compare that to verse 10. All the sins of my people. So since my people die by the sword, and also my people of Israel, that will be remembered. So my people in the Bible does not mean saved. My people means privileged. Look at Romans 9. Romans 9. The first, was this 4 or 5 verses? 5. Let me give it a try. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, in case you think so. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What an introduction, eh? This is so true, I'm not lying. Verse 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And it comes, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, which over all God blessed forever. Amen. That's the outer covenant, see? Yeah. Not as though the word of God has taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So the people of Israel are still God's people, but not per se saved. And there is hope for that people. Hope for Israel. 14. And they shall build away cities and inhabit them, shall plant vineyards and the vine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. A plan upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them. And the Lord said, the Lord thy God. No more shall no more be pulled out of their land. It's quite a promise of the faithfulness of the Lord. So look over this chapter again and see where you find Christ. Christ is where? Sometimes in a contrast, smite. We think of smite. Destruction of the temple. Right? Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, I will build it up in 3 days. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So, Christ, he is the temple. He was smitten. Help me. Did he escape? He did not escape, eh? No escape. Feels so strange that I can write big again. Feels so strange. Just a pill, just a little pill, makes my hand able to just move better. Strange, eh? Yeah. It's a wonder every day. Last 4 weeks, slowly. Many of you will notice then Sundays too, eh? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for your prayers. May the Lord bless. More in this chapter. The tabernacle of David, right? Tabernacle of David. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen. What does it refer to? To Christmas or to Easter or to Good Friday or... Raise up the tabernacle. I think it also refers to resurrection, to Easter. Huh? So you see the birth of Christ, birth. Also the resurrection. Yeah. Elaborate on this. No escape. Though people dig into hell, climb to heaven, hide in Carmel, or in the sea, and go to captivity, the Lord will get you. But Christ had no escape. He did not flee either. He did not try to escape either. That if you seek me, here I am. He gave himself over to death, willingly, to let others escape. Think about it today. Would you escape when he comes? You only escape if Christ is there for you. If he's your savior through faith in him. That's most important. Think about that. No escape. You know, you prepare for retirement, don't you? Think about it, and I'm 65, 70. Do you have enough money to do this and this and this and this? You think about that. Think a little further. When you are 80 or 90, maybe even before that. The time comes, you die. Prepare for that day of your death. That's preparation. And you should look into that, into more. You can die. And that there is an escape through Christ Jesus. He was smitten, right? He was smitten. Smite the shepherd. He died. But he is alive. David, the son of David. He was born. And he has resurrected. And is now the right hand of the Father. Right hand of the Father. He has ascended. So far.